There are more references in the Bible to the second coming of Jesus than there are to the first coming of Jesus. There's about 1,800 separate passages on the second coming of Christ in the Bible. And it's interesting because people don't really want to study it. Christians don't really want to study the second coming because it's a little confusing, because it's hard for us to really grasp it and understand it. But if God didn't want us to study it, then he certainly wouldn't have given us 1,800 passages on the second coming of Christ. It's like the book of Revelation. People say, oh, it's so confusing, I don't read it. But it's the only book in the Bible with a promise of a blessing if you read it. Blessed are those who read the prophecies of this book and do them. If you'll read the book of Revelation, if you'll have a heart to do them, then you'll be blessed. And I believe the same thing about studying the second coming of Christ. And there is such a revelation as you look at the overall story from the beginning to the end, from Adam and Eve created in the image of God, placed in the garden, given an opportunity to rule over the world because Adam and Eve were created to rule and reign, which means that we were created by God to rule and reign. Then it doesn't surprise us when we get to the end of the story that we learn that we rule and reign with Christ during the millennium period. There's references in the Bible that say, do you not know that you are going to judge over the angels? And that's just kind of thrown in there. We don't have any details how we are going to judge angels, but there's some way in which we rule over the angels, and we have this story that is unveiled in the Bible that gives us the bigger picture. It's God giving, again, that ideal of what he wanted Adam and Eve to be, and then God begetting and becoming a man and being the second Adam and eventually ruling and reigning from the throne of David, and all of creation falls in line. All of creation is restored back to what it was supposed to be before the fall. And what an incredible thing it will be, and it will take place. We are in the last days. The statement for the last days comes from the time that the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given to the church, all the way until the days of the Gentiles are done and that mystery takes place that Paul talked about, where he said we're not all going to sleep, but some of us are going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Someone said that we haven't been running towards the revelation of Jesus Christ at the very, very end, the last of the last days. We've been running alongside like a cliff the whole time, where at any time we could have gone off into those last days. Each generation used to believe that Jesus could come back in any moment, and we need to be ready for him. That's what Jesus told us. In the end of Luke 21, when he was talking about the last days, he said, you watch and pray that you would be counted worthy to escape all of these things that are going to come upon the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. And that's what we need to do. Watch and pray, Lord, help me. Let me be worthy. Are you living the worthy lifestyle? Are you the man, the woman that God wants you to be, walking in the grace of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, that when you stand before him in that last day, that you will be confident that everything is good between you and him? The Bible says that at the end of the world, there will be two different judgments. There's the judgment seat of Christ, and there is the great white judgment seat. The judgment seat of Christ is where Christians receive their rewards, when what we've done is put to a test. And I hope that when what I've done has been put to the test, it doesn't all burn away like hay and stubble, right? Corinthians tells us that if we do it for a wrong motive, if we do it to be seen by men instead of doing it with a right motive, it tells us that we ought to do a lot of our stuff like Jesus said. Jesus said, when you pray, don't stand on a street corner and pray where people are going to see you and think good of you, but instead go and pray by yourself, hide away, where the Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. When you give, he said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Just give just between you and God. That way, if people see you give and then go, ooh, they gave, that'll be your reward. You want to make sure that you've got a right heart with God and you're doing things the way that God wants us to do them. So he introduced at the end of chapter 2 this concept of the last days. In chapter 2, verse 30, he says, "And I will show you wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And I love that even in the last of the last days, when the sun is darkened and the moon turns blood red, that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then it says, "For in Mount Zion in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance." The Bible tells us that all of Israel will be saved. And in Zechariah 12:10, that God's going to pour out a spirit of mercy and grace on Jerusalem, and they are going to weep for him as one who weeps for an only son when they look upon me who they pierced in Jerusalem. That passage in Zechariah is so powerful because he makes a reference to himself, God speaking. And he says, when they looked at me whom they pierced. Not only does it tell us the Messiah was pierced in Jerusalem by Jews who are going to receive grace, but that it was God who was pierced in Jerusalem by the Jews who are going to receive grace. And then it says, "And those, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." And he kind of looks forward to God bringing back the people of Israel into the country of Israel. Then chapter 3 opens up. It says, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah to Jerusalem." So we've got to identify what time he's talking about when he says, "For behold, in those days at that time." It's when the captives of Judah are coming back to Jerusalem. In the early 1800s, and we talked about this in detail in our last study, and we won't do it again today, but in the late 1800s, there began what was called later on the Zionist movement, and it was the beginning of the nation of Israel finally being declared in 1948. I don't think that it's any mistake that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947 and that the nation of Israel became a nation again in 1948. I don't know of any other nation that wasn't a nation, that was a nation, stopped being a nation, and became a nation again. And Israel did that, and God foretold it. Kind of a double whammy there. Number one, it happened like no other nation. Number two, God foretold it. And that God is going to do something. He's going to be working in the world when he brings the captives of Israel back into Jerusalem. And we're living in that very day. 1967, Jerusalem came under Israeli control once again. And I've said before, we've been living on borrowed time ever since. It's as if the grace of God, he's waiting to bring those, to bring everybody in that can come in. God is not slack concerning his promises, the Bible says, the promises of his return, but God desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. And to God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. And so what seems to drudge on for us is God waiting for the right time. And our God is so merciful and so gracious that the fact that it's gone on for 2,000 years speaks of the grace and the mercy of God, that he would have more and more people come into the kingdom of God because he desires that people would be saved. So in the days when he brings back them back into Judah, he says, "I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into Jerusalem with them." The valley of Jehoshaphat. Most scholars, Bible nerds, believe that this is what's called the Valley of Armageddon. But interestingly enough, there's no Valley of Armageddon, and there's no Valley of Jehoshaphat. Neither of those exist. There's the Valley of Jezreel, which is alongside of Mount Megiddo, Armageddon, the mountain of Megiddo. And so the valley next to Megiddo is called Armageddon, or the Valley of Armageddon, or referred to as that. It's this huge, big valley that you can, when you go through Israel, there's a mountain range that comes right off of the coast. And you can go the way of the coast, so you can kind of just traverse the whole thing by the way of the coast, or you can come up over that mountain range. Carmel is one of the mountains that's in that mountain range that Elijah had his interaction with the 450 prophets of Baal. And from that, you can look down and you can overlook the Jezreel Valley. Napoleon had a battle there. There have been several battles that took place because you have them coming up from Egypt and Africa. You've got them coming down from Europe. And this huge valley is a perfect valley for there to be a battle. And it is believed that that is the battle that's spoken of at the end of the book of Revelation. The battle of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat literally means the judgment place or the place of judgment. That's what Jehoshaphat means. And so many people believe that Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, is the Valley of Jezreel. It's where the battle, what we call the Battle of Armageddon, would take place. Now, what is the Battle of Armageddon? The Battle of Armageddon takes place when the Antichrist tries to take Israel, tries to take the land of Israel. He makes a peace treaty with them. He defiles the temple, and he comes in and tries to take the land. And at the same time, the Euphrates River is dried up, and there's an army, if my numbers are correct, a 200 million man army that makes its way across that dried up river and into the area of Jerusalem. And the Antichrist and his forces and this army and their forces come together to fight in probably the Jezreel Valley. And when they gather together, the clock strikes midnight. And Jesus Christ returns, according to the book of Revelation, from the skies on a white stallion. And King of Kings and Lord of Lords is written on his thighs. And the Bible tells us 10,000s of thousands are with him. We will be with him when he returns. The Bible says in the book of Colossians that when he returns, we will be with him. He will come back and we will be there when he returns. And out of his mouth there comes a sword. And that the sword is the word of God. We know that from Ephesians, which tells us the sword is the word of God. And the sword that's coming out of the mouth of Jesus speaks of his words. He destroys the Antichrist and all of the armies and all of the judgment of all of mankind with the words of his mouth. That's the battle of Armageddon. The Bible has some ominous things to say about it. God calls out to the birds of the air and calls them to the great feast of God. The Bible pictures this battle of Armageddon like God walking in a wine press and the blood coming up to the horse's mane. It's a gory, awful end of the rebellion of mankind. It's when God does away with all of the deception that people have in their lives about how we are basically good, and God judges all of mankind and the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan and wraps all of those things up. Now, there's also a thought that the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Bible says that when Jesus returns to Jerusalem, that he will put one foot on the Mount of Olives and one foot on where the Temple Mount is in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, on Mount Moriah, and that the mountain will split. And a stream of water will come out of this mountain. There's some prophecies in Ezekiel that speak of this. And that this stream is going to come out from that mountain and it's going to flow down. And Jerusalem is up in the mountains. So it's going to flow down and it's going to flow into the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is going to spring forth with life. By the way, they're making a plan for that now. There's a couple of different ideas. One that they could cut a channel from the Red Sea. They could bring in water from the Red Sea into the Dead Sea, and they could make it an ocean. The Dead Sea is 1,200 feet below sea level, a significant number. The atmosphere is so thick there that you really don't get sunburned. You don't have to wear a lot of sunscreen, which we're not used to. And when you're there, it's hot. It's a desert, and the thought that there's so much atmosphere that you really don't get burned, I still sunscreen up. I still use the 50 plus stuff when I'm there. But that whole area is going to fill up one day. And the Bible speaks of that in a couple places. Other people believe they're going to cut a channel from the Mediterranean Sea, which would be the same. Both the Red Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, which both border Israel. You have the Red Sea that hits up against Israel in a place called Eilat. And then you've got the Mediterranean Sea, which of course is the coast, and a channel from either one of them would fill that area up, and it would make just an absolutely enormous lake that would be there. The question people have now is, what would we lose? We got all of these minerals. We've got this unique body of water in the Dead Sea. If they flood it and they bring all of that water in, is it possible that they could lose something that might end up being something that we need and we'll never know what we've lost because we've taken something that's unique in the world, an incredibly unique lake, and destroyed it. And they have found some microbes in it. So they just don't know. So I don't think they're not going to flood it. It's going to be flooded when Jesus returns, and that's when it's going to come down and flood it. They're talking about flooding it, but it's not going to be flooded until the very end, because we're told in the Bible when it actually will be flooded. When the mountain splits, some believe that mountain is now, that valley that's created, that this river runs through, will now be called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That, you know, they got to call it something. God's judgment, he returns. On the day he returns, this valley is created, and it's a new valley. And they call it the Valley of the Judgment of God, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So those are the two thoughts, the two options that there are, that it's giving a new name, God's judgment, to the Jezreel Valley, what we would call the Battle of Armageddon, or perhaps this new mountain that is, or this new valley that is created when there's a split on the Temple Mount and this water rushes out of it. He says, and I will enter into Jerusalem with them there. So God says that he's entering into Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to enter in through the east gate. He will return to Jerusalem. On account, he says, of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land and have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. God says that he's going to gather all nations together and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat on account of his people, the way the Jewish people have been treated by the world. God is going to judge the world for that. When we think of all of the suffering that the Jewish people have gone through, and God will judge the world for that. Here he speaks specifically of them being sold into slavery. They cast lots for my people. They have given a boy as a payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Israel, the captives of Israel were taken from all around the world and were mistreated, and God will judge them. Do you remember the parable that Jesus tells? The parable of the sheep and the goats. He talks about putting the sheep and the goats on each side, and he says to the one side, I was hungry, and I was thirsty, I was naked, I was sick, I was in prison, and you didn't visit me, you didn't give me food, you didn't give me water. And they say, well, when did we see you hungry and thirsty and naked and sick and in prison? He says, when you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren. When we study that, we generally think of people in need. We think of the people who are hungry and thirsty, and I think it's a good thought. But when we go right down to it, he says, when you haven't done it to the least of these, my brethren, he's speaking specifically of Israel. And Israel has been mistreated by peoples of the world. Anti-Semitism there are people who are who would not be racist in any other way, but they're racist against Jewish people. In our day, they're tolerant of every other race, but not of Israel. And God will judge this world because of the way that they have treated Israel. When Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, and they were cursed, they were given the promise that the Messiah was going to come, that one of the seed of the woman, one of the descendants of the woman, was going to crush the head of the serpent and was going to have his heel bruised. And so then God raised up Abraham and created the nation of Israel out of nothing. When God wanted to choose a nation to bring the Messiah, he didn't look out on the nations of the world and say, I'm going to choose Israel. He created a new nation for the very purpose of bringing the Messiah into the world. The suffering that they faced under Pharaoh, the suffering that they faced under Herod, the suffering that they faced under Hitler, and so many other, the suffering that they faced under communism in so many different places, all is satanically inspired. God was trying to stop the Messiah who was going to crush the head of the serpent from being born. And then once Jesus did come and make it into heaven and develop the church, Satan is trying to stop what God's doing. I caught myself that time. You know how I catch myself? I see you guys whispering to each other. That's like, you guys are, he meant Satan. He's what he meant, Satan, Satan. Satan's trying to stop the nation of Israel from producing the Messiah. And then after the Messiah came and ascended up into heaven, then Satan's trying to stop God from working with them again, because there's all these promises in the Bible that in the last days, God's going to be working once again with the nation of Israel. In fact, in Daniel chapter 9, we know that there are 483 years that have been determined for Israel, and those years have passed. The Messiah was cut off, but not for himself, but there are 7 years left that God's going to deal with Israel. That's what the last tribulation period is about. And at the end of the tribulation period, God brings judgment on the world because of the way that they've treated the people of God, because of the way they treated Israel. It reminds me of the promise that God gave Abraham. I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. I believe that one of the reasons that the United States has been so prosperous since the late 1800s is because of the friendship that the United States developed with the nation of Israel. I don't believe that Israel always makes the right moves and the right decisions. It's not a pro-Israeli, national Israeli thing. It's a pro the people of God. God called these people. God chose these people. God created a people to bring the Messiah in. God said, these are my people, and the world has made them suffer ever since. And when we bless Israel, personally, I believe that God blesses us. When we pray for the people of Israel, when we give to those who are hungry or suffering or struggling in Israel, when we take that on ourselves, I believe that there is a blessing, a special blessing, as we look at God's chosen people and we say, I want to help them, that God will bless us as we bless them. And if you curse them, that God will curse you. That's what God said. And I don't know any reason why God would have undone that promise that he gave to Abraham when he was creating the nation of Israel. He said, I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the sky and like the sand on the sea. And I will bless those who bless them, and I will curse those who curse them. And here he's coming to bring judgment upon them because of the way that they treated Israel. He says in verse 4, indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon and all of the coast of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your head. Now, why does he bring up Tyre and Sidon and Philistia? Because each one of these regions are part of the coastland. There you've got Tyre and Sidon that is up north of Israel. It was in the area that Israel was supposed to take, but they never took it. And you have the Philistia, which is down below it, and both of them have ports. And it was from the ports of Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia that the captives, part of the captives of Israel, were taken away. That they were taken away as slaves. Tyre and Sidon and Philistia was part of the process in which they were taken away around the world. They were dispersed around the world, and many of them were done through these ports. And so that's why God brings up each one of them. He says that if they will retaliate against him, against God, then swiftly and rapidly he would return their retaliation upon their head. God says, basically, if you're attacking them, then I'm going to turn it around and the retaliation is going to be upon you, because you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried it into the temples, my prized possessions. Also, the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks or to the Grecians. Literally through Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia, they were taken to Europe and they were sold as slaves into Europe. And there have been people that have been, there have been areas where there have been Jewish communities for thousands of years in Europe, going all the way back to this time when they were sold, when they were taken out and they were sold. And so God foretells why he's bringing this judgment against them, because of the way the people of Israel, God's chosen people, had been treated. He says that you may remove them far from their borders. Behold, I will rise them out of the place of which you sold them. I will return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and daughters into the land of the people of Judah, and I will sell them to the Sabaeans, to all the people far off, for the Lord has spoken it." When you consider the people that have set out to destroy Israel, when you consider the armies of Hitler, when you consider the different emperors that not only persecuted Jews but Christians, Christianity during the time of the 10 emperors, the first 300 years of the church's period, Christianity was persecuted by 10 different emperors. Each of those emperors had an awful, horrible ending. And they didn't distinguish. The Roman emperors didn't distinguish between Judaism and Christianity. They were so close that they saw them as being the same thing. They knew that there were differences, but they saw it as kind of a denominational difference, that it was kind of the same thing, that Judaism had spread to the Gentiles, and the part of Judaism that spread to the Gentiles was called Christianity. And they persecuted the church, and they persecuted Israel, and they suffered greatly for it. And I believe that all of those, including those that were in communism, those that are persecuting Jews today. Did you know that during the time of World War II, when Hitler was persecuting Jewish people in Germany, that they were also being persecuted in Palestine, the regions of Palestine, in Jordan, in Iraq? Do you know that there were Jewish communities that had been there for thousands of years, which are not there today? They've literally been driven completely out of the land. You'll hear in news today that Israel is taking land from the Palestinians in the West Bank, but you won't ever hear about how many places in the Middle East, the Jewish communities that had been there for thousands of years, have been removed from their land and have their land taken from them. When you consider the amount of land that there is, that the land of Israel is about the size of Pima County, when you consider the amount of land that there is in the Middle East that is all around them. In fact, when the UN, the British controlled Israel, and they gave it to the UN for the UN to give Israel a homeland and to give Palestinians, the Arabs that were in the area, a homeland. Both Arabs and Jews were called Palestinians in the early 1900s. So they were given an opportunity to have a homeland, both groups, and Israel took them up on it. And the Arabs of the area said, not as long as Israel is a nation, we won't become a nation, and they turned it down, and they denied it. The moment that Israel declared itself a nation, Egypt, Syria, Jordan attacked them immediately in what is called the War of Independence. We helped Israel out in the War of Independence. A lot of the machinery, a lot of the weapons that we had in World War II, we just shipped over to Israel. And the UN got involved and froze the lines, and that started a conflict that is still going on to this day. And Israel has tried to give land to the Palestinians. They've given areas over to complete Palestinian rules, and they have become the place where rockets are being fired from now. They have become the place where there's terrorism that is taking place there even today. And so God speaks here of him bringing retaliation upon those that are trying to destroy Israel. He says, proclaim this, verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. The time will come, the Bible says, when they will do the opposite. They will take their swords and spears and beat them into plowshares, into plowshares and into pruning hooks. But this is the reverse. Take your farming implements and beat them into weapons because a war is coming. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. And so the nations of the world gather together. God takes the angels and himself, and he gathers together. And the battle of Armageddon is man trying to fight against God and God's final victory against them. Verse 12, let the nations be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in a sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflowing, for their wickedness is great. God's judging the world, the nations, for their wickedness. And again, this is the last of the last days. This is the last judgment. Then he says in verse 14, God's perspective, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near, the valley of decision. This verse has been taken a couple of different ways. Some believe that it's God's decision now. They're in the valley, and they've gathered together for war, and God has come down from heaven, and he's prepared for war, and now it's God's decision to destroy them. But I don't think so. I think it's connected to the last chapter, where when it talked about the great and awesome day of the Lord, and all who call out upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That until they're killed, until they're appointed death, there's still a chance for every one of those men who see the skies part and Jesus, the warrior, coming on his white stallion, can call on the name of the Lord. All of those men that are there are in the valley of decision. Multitudes, multitudes. And if they would call out upon the name of the Lord, then they would be saved. That's what's said in the end of chapter 2 when it talks about this very day. And I believe that they're making decisions. And I believe people will make those decisions. I believe that they will decide in that day that they will serve and they will live for God. And there will be some who will surrender themselves to him even in that time. Can't help but think when we talk about a valley of decision, if there might not be some here today that are in a valley of decision. There's always a multitude in a valley of decision. Have you decided to follow Jesus? Have you decided to surrender your life to him? Have you decided not to be a nominal Christian, but to surrender everything and give everything to God? Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. It says then of this time, Jesus also said that this would happen. In Matthew 24, the sun and the moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion. The lion of the tribe of Judah will return to Jerusalem, and there will be a roar that is unlike any roar that has ever been heard. It says, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. God will be a shelter for the people of Israel, and he'll be a strength for the people of Israel. God has protected them supernaturally from the Antichrist. They have been carried away into the wilderness, and they have been protected. They have been protected in Israel from him. And now he's in Jerusalem, the Messiah, and he will protect the children of Israel. Remember, the 7-year trial and tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble. This has been a time of their difficulty. So you shall know, he says, that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. It will then be that God restores all of his promises that he made to Israel. It's the fulfillment of Romans chapter 11 that says all of Israel will be saved. He is saving them and he is establishing them. He is fulfilling his promises to them and will rule and reign from the throne of David. He says in verse 18, and it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water, and the fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord to water the valley of acacias. The acacias are down by the Dead Sea. So this last paragraph that's here from 17 and 18 are talking about the restoration of this world in the millennium period. By the way, the word for millennium literally means 1,000 years. That's what the word means, 1,000 years. People today will say, well, the millennium isn't, it's an idea, it's a thought, it's an analogy. God's going to gradually make the world better and better and better until we enter into the millennium period. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And then the day of the Lord is going to arrive, that last horrible day. And then he will rule and reign from Jerusalem, and this world will be restored to what God wanted it to be. The Bible says that that even creation groans for the redemption of our bodies. You and I have been redeemed, but one day this body will put on, this corrupt body will put on incorruptible. This mortal body will put on immortality. This body is a seed. Paul talks about the glory of seeds, and we think of the glory of seeds compared to what the seeds become when they grow into the plant. We're a seed. We're going to be planted. Some of us are going to be transformed. We don't know yet what we will be, but we know we will be like him. This world is going to be restored, and we're going to be restored to what God planned on, what God's ideal was. I think, can you imagine what Adam and Eve must have looked like? The first man and the first woman to be created. Can you imagine them without sin and death that entered in? Can you imagine what we would look like had sin not entered in? And so God will restore the ideal that he started in the garden that was broken by sin, and he will restore that ideal, and it will come to pass in that millennium period, and we will be restored as well, either changed in a moment and twinkling of an eye or restored in a resurrection when the dust of the earth gives up the dead that are in it. And Daniel chapter 12 says that there's going to be a resurrection, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. And we cannot even begin to imagine what we are going to be like, what we have in store for us, the interaction that we will have with God that is perfect love, that is perfect joy, that is perfect fulfillment that we haven't found here on earth, that we're still searching for. We will find all of those things in him in the day that all of that is restored. The lion will lay down with the lamb, or the Bible says the wolf will lay down with the lamb. Animals will no longer be terrorizing one another. There will no longer be a fear fear of humans in animals when all of this is restored. And there'll be a giant lake where the Dead Sea is now, where there's fishermen who spread their nets along the banks. That's what the Bible says during that millennium period. Now let's talk for a moment. I got just a few more minutes. Let's talk for a moment about how that millennial period develops. So Revelation 3:10 tells us that we are going to be taken away from the time that God's going to judge the world. Jesus said at the end of Luke 21, pray that you would be counted worthy to escape all of these things that are going to happen and stand before the Son of Man. Jesus said in John 14:1, I'm coming to get you. I'm going to receive you to myself, that where I am, you will be also. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're told that we are going to meet the Lord in the air, and we are going to forever be with the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to die, but some of us are going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. All of that mystery is the rapture of the church. So there's coming a moment, and I don't know what would be on the prophetic clock before the rapture takes place, before the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled and God takes his church out of this world. But when the church goes out of this world, we are here as the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We are shining for Christ. We are the ones who have been given the gospel, and we stop corruption in the world, and we are taken out of the way. Then this world will go just fast without us here. It will turn more and more corrupt once we are taken out of the midst of it. But at the same time, God's going to raise up 144,000 Jewish witnesses. Men who will travel around the world and preach the gospel to the entire world. God will stop working with the church and begin to work with Israel again. God stopped working with Israel when he came as the Messiah and they rejected him, and he began to work with the church. He will then take the church out of the way, and he will bring Israel back into it again, and he will seal 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, and they will preach the gospel around the world during this tribulation period. The beginning of the tribulation period will be a prosperous time upon the earth, but it will also be a time when natural disasters begin to go out of control. The Antichrist will come on the scene in a real positive way, and then things will start happening, and a third of the earth is killed, a fourth of the earth is killed, war falls on, and many people die from war. The 7 years are 3.5 bad years and 3.5 really bad years, but there are people who survived the whole thing. People who became Christians, either by hearing the two witnesses who speak from Jerusalem, who are, the whole world sees their execution and sees their resurrection. The entire world does. You and I would know it's through television now. But what was it talking about when the book of Revelation was written? That the whole world would see it, and there will be many who will not take the mark of the beast. There will be those who will give in and swear their allegiance to the Antichrist and take the mark of the beast, because your life is going to be difficult if you don't. You can't buy or sell anything without the mark of the beast. He will control everything, but there will be Christians who don't. And when the end comes, the valley of the battle, and in the valley of Jezreel, and Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem, and the world is restored, there will be people who are still alive. Those people will be the ones who will populate the earth during the time of the millennium period. And we, in our glorified bodies, will rule and reign with them. We'll be given portions of the world to rule over. Chuck Smith, when he talked about this, he used to say, I've already got dibs on Hawaii, so I don't know where you guys are going to go, but I got dibs on the area of Hawaii. It will be an amazing thing when we become what God really intended us to be, when we are like Christ. It will be an amazing thing when we see this world the way God wants it to be, and we see life the way God intended it, with the people who have children during those days, who live and maybe don't die. People who knows all of the things that will happen during this tribulation, during the time of the millennium, when everything is restored, and what an amazing thing it will be. And so then it says, Egypt shall be a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness because of the violence against the people of Judah. Again, he's judging the nations of the world because of how they have treated Israel. For they have shed innocent blood in their land, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. Israel is the only nation promised to exist from generation to generation. And I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I have acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. God dwells in Zion, and he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, the Bible says. And he's chosen to have mercy on those who receive him. And one day, the Jewish people will be saved the same way we're saved, by receiving Jesus as the Messiah. And we will make one nation under God. One nation. The 24 elders in heaven represent the 12 apostles representing Israel, and the 12 apostles representing the church, and the 12 sons of Jacob representing Israel, all together in one. What a grand day it will be. And let's not forget, now as we're living in these days, the responsibility that we have to live in front of this world in such a way that they see Christ. That if it happens in our day, that we are taken out, that the people around us would know, I know exactly what happened. They would call out upon the name of the Lord. They would be saved. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together and prepare our hearts for communion. Father, we want to thank you again for your word. For the book of Joel, what a heavy book. And boy, three chapters, and yet there's so much in here. And we travel from the locust plague that speaks of what Israel would go through, all the way until your judgment of the world. And Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that we would be able to bless the people of Israel, even that we would receive the promise that you gave, that I will bless those who bless them. And Lord, we want to be those who do, because we know that you haven't abandoned Israel, and that you will once again call them, that you've restored them to their land, and you will restore them spiritually to receive Yeshua, their Messiah. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.